Good evening, and a warm welcome to Christ Church this evening as we gather for worship together. Notices, simply to say that during the week, we don't have the prayer meeting on Wednesday here in the hall. We have our home groups, and if you're going along to a home group, you need to see the leader to work out what time that's meeting and where it's meeting. So that's your responsibility to do that. So if you can do that for Wednesday. Just to say the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday and the lunch club on Thursday. And also to say that there is a loop system that's now been installed here in the hall. And if you're a hearing aid user, that may be of advantage to you. I'm not entirely sure what you have setting you have to put it on. But if you fiddle around, I'm sure you'll find something appropriate. Also to say that the Edinburgh Convention, the Faith Mission Convention, there are leaflets advertising that at the back of the church as well, although that's not till July, so it's some way off. Also to say, just at the end of the service, there's tea and coffee and perhaps some biscuits, and we hope you'll be able to stay behind at the close. If you're visiting with us, we warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a call to worship this evening, let me read these words from Psalm 100, where the psalmist says this: "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness and come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Well, let's begin our service by singing a paraphrase of that psalm, "All people that on earth do dwell." And we'll stand to sing. Together. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bless you and praise you this evening as we gather together and as we come to make a joyful noise in your presence. We come responding to all that you are and all that you have done. We come in response to your word, to your gospel, to its great call that extends right across the globe. For men and women and boys and girls to come in faith through our Lord Jesus Christ and bring you worship and praise. And so, Lord, we gather this evening to serve you with gladness and to enter into your presence with singing, not just upon our lips, but within our hearts. We do so because we know that you are our God. You made us, you formed us and fashioned us. And in Jesus Christ, you have redeemed us from our brokenness and our sin, so that we now belong not to this world and to this passing age. We belong not even to ourselves. We belong to you. We are your people. We are your possession. We are the sheep of your pasture. Lord, may we be reminded of that this evening, that our lives are not our own. They've been bought with a price, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. Lord, we come in his name, offering thanks and praise and seeking to bless your holy name. We thank you that you have displayed your goodness and grace to us. We thank you that you have reached out to us in all our sinful rebellion. We thank you that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we've been drawn home into a relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, we know that your steadfast love endures forever and your faithfulness is to all generations. Lord, impress these great truths upon our hearts and upon our minds, that we may live for you and honor you each day. Lord, hear our prayers. Receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing once more. This time, our song is a shorter chorus. Give thanks with a grateful heart. And again, we'll stand to sing. Services. We've been working our way through the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and we're into Daniel chapter 3 tonight. That's page 739 in the Church Bible, 739, and we'll read the whole of the chapter together. So Daniel chapter 3, reading from verse 1 to verse 30. Let's hear and read together in God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we come to you this evening to bring before you our prayers for our world. We think of many places across the globe where there is conflict and strife, places where tyrannical rulers dominate and subjugate people. We think of people facing persecution for their faith and love for Jesus Christ. And we think of places where freedom is absent and unrighteousness and injustice reigns. Lord, how we pray that your goodness and grace might abound in such places. How we pray that your Holy Spirit might be at work. How we pray for your church and your people in these hard places where believers have so little protection in the eyes of this world. But Lord, we're reminded tonight that you are their God and you are their protection. You are their shield and great reward. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who keeps his people, who sustains his people. We thank you that you're a God who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine. And we thank you for the church that you are building, even in the midst of enemy territory. We thank you for growth in the church in some Muslim countries. We thank you for the underground church. We thank you for believers who are faithful to you in such challenging circumstances. And as we thank you for them, our brothers and sisters, so we pray for ourselves that we might have a similar faith in you that does not bend with the pressure of this world, but remains true to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. Lord, our prayer tonight is that Jesus Christ might reign and rule in our hearts, in our lives, in our churches, and across our world. And Lord, as we gather this evening, we look to that day when his reign will be universally acknowledged, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, our God and our Father in heaven. Lord, help us to anticipate that great day as we gather for worship this evening. and as we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. Bless those who are known to us, who are unwell, facing challenging health situations. Lord, be near to them. To others who are facing challenging circumstances at work, and others who are struggling with problems at home. Lord, be near to them, we pray. Strengthen them in faith and hope and love, that they may be loyal to you in all things. Lord, strengthen us in your service, that we may live for your glory in this broken world. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage in Daniel chapter 3, we're going to sing once more. This time, the hymn is "All to Jesus I Surrender." All to him I freely give. And again, we'll stand to sing this together.
I surrender.
Well, we turn to Daniel chapter 3 this evening. And just as we open our Bibles, let's pray together. God our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. And we thank you for the way that it's designed to equip us to be your servants and for the way that it points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we open your word tonight, may you open our hearts and may your Holy Spirit be our teacher, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The party seeks power entirely for its own sake. We're not interested in the good of others, we're interested solely in power, pure power. What pure power means, you will understand presently. We know that no one ever seizes power with the intention of relinquishing it. Power is not a means, it's an end. One does not establish a dictatorship in order to safeguard a revolution. One makes the revolution in order to establish the dictatorship. The object of persecution is persecution. The object of torture is torture. The object of power is power. So wrote George Orwell in perhaps his most famous work, 1984. It's a novel about power. Power that flows from Big Brother and the party. In the story, in the novel, the party controls everything. Controls information, language, the food rations that people receive, the clothing they wear, their personal relationships, and virtually everything else. The party's power extends even beyond those kind of external factors. It even controls the way that people think. The book, if you've ever read it, maybe you've seen, I think there's been a couple of films, it really presents a frightening and dystopian picture of what the future might hold in a totalitarian regime. And I want to suggest tonight that at one level, the book of Daniel is a book about power. Who is in control? Who holds the ultimate power? And in Daniel, the power of God's kingdom is set against the power of the great human empires and rulers of this world. Specifically, here, the power of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He, if you like, is the big brother of Babylon. He's a man who appears to be in total control. And in these opening chapters of the book, we're following the kind of adventures, the exploits of Daniel and his three friends, men of faith who are seeking to live under the rule of God while at the same time living as citizens and as subjects of the king of Babylon. And as we've noted before, in Babylon, it was a very different environment for these individuals, these men of faith. There was no hint of the God of Israel. There was no temple, there was no synagogue, perhaps no Bible, no physical, tangible reminder of God and their faith. In Babylon, their God was a hidden God. And small wonder the exiles sang by the rivers of Babylon. We sat and wept when we remembered Zion. And one of the key issues that faced Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, as well as perhaps countless others we know nothing of, was how would they respond and react to this very different world, this very different culture? A world that saw life and faith and spirituality in a completely different way. Would they simply blend in and become just like everybody else? Or would they be prepared to stand up and stand out for what they knew to be right? And the question is the same for us. It's the same for us as it was in Daniel's day. How can we sing the Lord's song while in a foreign land? And here in Daniel 3, we're told just how Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego went about singing the Lord's song, even though everyone else was singing and marching to a very different tune. It's a chapter in which we learn something about what it means to stand up and to speak up for the God of the Bible. So let me highlight this evening three things from the text. First thing I want you to see is this, is the power of the idol. I want you to see the power of the idol that is set up in the place of God. The chapter, you'll notice, there opens with Nebuchadnezzar erecting this immense statue of gold. Six times, I think, in the opening seven verses, this is mentioned. You remember when we read through it, how it was repeated? Nebuchadnezzar's name is mentioned, I think, seven times. We're not told much about the image, except that it was massive. 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. A monument to the king and to his empire. A symbol of imperial glory and state power. The spirit of Babylon. Perhaps it was to be a focal point for national and religious pride that maybe would have helped bind the empire together. Certainly the occasion of its dedication appears to be cloaked in religious pomp and ceremony. The great and the good gathered for a kind of celebrity knees up. And the statue, we have to understand, was really a direct challenge to God and to Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream that we looked at last week. It was, in essence, a projection of what was in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, a response to the dream of chapter 2. It was his response to God. This was Nebuchadnezzar's answer. Remember the dream last week of this great statue, different materials, gold, silver, bronze, iron and clay, and then that statue broken to pieces by a mysterious rock. Four great world empires, each one giving way to another. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, but then giving way to another kingdom, and then another, till all are smashed into pieces by the coming kingdom of God. Well, here is Nebuchadnezzar's answer to the kingdom of God. He builds his own 90-foot statue of gold. This is me, he says. This is my kingdom. Pure gold. My kingdom will last forever. And it's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar is throwing the gauntlet down to God. It's a perfect illustration of Paul's words in Romans 1:23. They became fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So this huge statue was really a symbol of the king's idolatrous heart. A heart that sought only his own praise and his own glory. The establishment of his kingdom, his rule, his power. The statue was dedicated to him, his genius, his empire, his ability, his glory. Actually, that's the very essence, really, of human sin, where we set up ourselves at the centre in place of God. Calvin famously called the human heart a factory of idols. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. Setting himself up almost as God. His behavior anticipates that famous comment of Nietzsche's, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? The human heart was created for worship. And if we won't worship the true God, we will worship other gods, idols, things. We're not neutral. We're always giving our hearts to something or someone. And more often than not, we're serving ourselves, our own pride, pleasure, glory. We may not, of course, erect a huge statue or image that can be seen, but we can be doing the very same as Nebuchadnezzar. Idolatry is that which displaces God from his rightful place as Lord and King over our lives. It's serving or worshipping or living for anything else other than the living God. And this is rebellion against our Creator. And we live in a world that has rejected the Creator. A world that constantly demands our worship, our allegiance, our hearts, that wants to have us be conformed to its pattern. We don't live in a neutral world. We live in a world that is set against God. We live in a world opposed to Him and that wants to squeeze us into its mold. And that challenge to conform is often, we often feel it in subtle and in kind of insidious ways. But here in Daniel 3, there is nothing subtle or insidious about the challenge to conform. The choice is a stark one for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, as all the people of the empire are commanded to bow and worship the statue of gold. And behind that command, the threat of the fiery furnace. Friends, there are many believers across the world tonight that face that self-same challenge. Bow down or burn up. All around them are dangerous, malignant forces of evil, commanding them to conform and to bow to the dominant ideology of their culture. And if they don't, then there is always a fire, or one of its modern equivalents. Islam, for example, is a totalitarian religion. It demands absolute submission. That is what the word Islam means, submission. It demands that those under its political rule bow the knee. It brooks no opposition. A few years ago, I received a message from a friend who is serving God in a country in Central Asia. This is what she wrote. I pulled it out of my messages. She said, "The battle is raging fiercely at the moment. In November, a new law was proposed that would outlaw even the reading of scripture by a father to his son in private. We prayed and it was scrapped. But last week we heard a new and equally restrictive law on religion was being discussed. Meanwhile, the church was told that their registration was illegal, that if they continued to meet, they would be breaking the law. They carried on as usual, even going to a nearby village to evangelize. Even so, it is clear that many people, inspired by the great deceiver, hate the church and are determined to destroy it. But Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Friends, issues of opposition and persecution are not new. Christians have faced them, since before Nero's lions. Jews have faced the same questions through their history. And the book of Daniel is designed to show and to demonstrate to us just how people who worship the one true God can live and work and survive in the midst of a hostile culture. Yes, here in the West, we may not face the fiery furnace of some totalitarian regime, at least not yet. But we do face a world that wants to squeeze us into its mold, wants to reshape us after its own image, that wants to win our allegiance and our loyalty. And that challenge to faith does not always come in the shape of a 90-foot golden statue. Sometimes it's much subtler. But nonetheless, the spirit of Babylon is still with us. And the statues are all around us, erected to money or sport or sex or success or pleasure or political correctness, power or fame, spectacular, appealing, endorsed by the great and the good in our celebrity culture, promoted through the media with consummate skill and expertise. And all are expected to bow down and worship. And those who will not worship the gods of our age must be brought into line. And friends, we all feel that pressure to conform. But friends, let us see those things for what they are. They are idols and poor substitutes for the living God. Idols that can save and satisfy no one. The first step in not being conformed is unmasking the idols of our culture. Seeing them for what they are absolutely nothing. They are rubbish. and we must refuse to give them our allegiance. See here the power of the idol that sets itself up in the place of God. But secondly here, see the power of faith in the living God. That pressure to conform comes. When it comes, we need to learn how to deal with it, and we need to face it with our kind of biblical worldview. And that's kind of what we see here. There's no mention actually in the story really of Daniel's three friends until verse 12. The image has been constructed, the royal decree has been proclaimed, the music has begun, the people have bowed down. But what about the Lord's servants? What about those who are committed to singing from a different hymn sheet or psalm sheet, whatever? What about those who are singing the Lord's song? What about those who love Yahweh? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they don't have to go looking for trouble. You notice that? Trouble in the shape of the astrologers and the wise men of Babylon soon come their way in verses 8 through 12 as they fulfill their civic responsibilities by informing on the three men. I have a vivid memory from childhood of being in some meeting as a child with the flannel graph picture of this story. Everyone bowing down before the great golden statue except for those three individuals. Now that may not exactly be the way it was, but it's a powerful image. We don't have to seek out opposition and persecution of the Lord's people. It will come our way. Paul says everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. These three did not have to parade their disobedience or seek confrontation. I mean, if you drive on the right side of the road and everyone else drives on the left, sooner or later you're going to have a collision. The great Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford once said, "You will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without conflict or a cross." He was right. Maybe these men were tempted to avoid conflict and to go along with things, but they didn't. They saw the issue clearly. And so they engaged in what we might consider a policy of civil disobedience. They feared God rather than man. They were more concerned to please the King of Kings than the King of Babylon. And they were prepared to anger Nebuchadnezzar rather than anger God. Despite the threat of the fiery furnace, they would not abandon their loyalty to God, their commitment to love God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength. They counted their lives nothing next to knowing and serving the Lord himself. Now, of course, as Christians, we are duty-bound to obey God rather than men. Yes, there's a right and a lawful obedience we owe to the state and the government. That's because we recognise God's authority behind it. But we must disobey if the government forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids. That is our responsibility. Our ultimate loyalty and devotion is to God alone. Now, who knows what the future will hold, even here in Britain? What challenges are coming our way? We do not defend the faith, however, by compromising it. The Christian writer Francis Schaeffer, commenting on this passage, writes this: "Strong warriors for Jesus Christ, men and women of faith, are not created instantaneously. They do not come forth mechanically. They grow. No man has stood in a great place who has not, by the grace of God, stood in lesser ones before. If a person cannot stand in a lesser place, how will he be able to stand in the centre of his own culture in front of the 21st century's own kind of fiery furnace? To be a man or woman of faith requires training." I think the worrying feature is that so much of the Western Church has already compromised. Not in the face of totalitarianism or outright persecution. It's in the days of ease and luxury and affluence that we have become so compromised. On all manner of issues, sexuality, wealth, the sanctity of life, religious pluralism, we just want to keep our heads down. try to look like everybody else? What makes us think when the day of crisis comes that we will be in any way able to make a stand? Some commentators believe that as our society returns to a kind of pluralism and paganism of the past, it will return to a kind of new intolerance. And if you read the new atheists like Dawkins and Hitchens and Harris and so forth, you get a flavour of what may well be coming our way if that ideology asserts itself and begins to take control. A society in which the only people whose views cannot be tolerated are those who believe the Bible, claim Jesus Christ as the way, the truth and the life. I think following Christ and believing the gospel and honouring the scriptures will mean there will be hard choices to be made for all of us. And look at what the three here say in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego trusted themselves to God. They believed that God could save them and deliver them. They believed that nothing could prevail against God's will. They were not blind to the fact that God works out his purposes in his own way, as he chooses, not necessarily in the way that we choose. Their words echo that of Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." This is not a kind of name it and claim it kind of faith. What they were saying was this: we do not serve our God just because he is stronger than your gods, though he is, nor do we serve him because he can work miracles for us, though he can. We serve him because he is the only God to be served. He is the only Lord, alone worthy to be worshipped, served, obeyed. It's not a choice, you see, between serving our God or your gods. It's a choice between serving or not serving the only true and living God. And so we choose to serve him no matter what happens. We will serve you, Lord. Not if you get us out of this predicament. We will serve you even if you don't get us out of this predicament. And that is the mark, isn't it, of real faith. We serve God not for what we can get out of it ourselves. We serve him because he alone is Lord and God. Real faith is the determination to go on serving and trusting in God in the face of any, if not. Lord, I believe that you're able to protect me and my family from all danger, accident, death. But even if not, I will not bow down and serve the God of bitterness. Yes, Lord, I believe that you're able to preserve my reputation and my job if I take a stand for what I believe to be right and just. But even if not, even if I lose it all, I will not bow down and serve the gods of cowardice and compromise. Lord, I believe you're able to open that door into that job, that ministry, that country, that opportunity that seems so right to me. But even if not, and all seems to be unclear, I will not bow down and serve the gods of anxiety and despair. Lord, I believe you're able to help me find a life partner, enjoy the gifts of marriage and family life. But even if not, I will not bow down and serve the gods of self-pity. I believe you're able to heal me, restore my health, but even if not, I'll not bow down and serve the gods of anger and rage. Friends, we must not be afraid of the if not. It's not doubt. It's not unbelief. It's the humble acceptance of God's sovereign freedom to do with us as he wills and to put us to the ultimate test of our faithfulness, if he so chooses. That's what we see here in this passage. Yeah, we see the power of the idol, but we also see the power of faith, real faith, in the living God. That brings me to the third thing we see here. And that is that we see the power of God at work himself. The power of God. The ultimate test for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego was the fiery furnace. Death by cremation was not uncommon in Babylon. God did not soften Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He did not intervene to stay the execution. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question whether there are things worse than death. One writer who has is the preacher, New Testament scholar Don Carson, some years ago in his book, How Long, O Lord? He wrote these words as he wrestled with a potentially or a possibly life-threatening illness. This is what he said. I would rather die than end up unfaithful to my wife. I would rather die than deny by a profligate life what I've taught in my books. I would rather die than deny or disown the gospel. God knows there are many things in my past of which I am deeply ashamed. I do not want such shame to multiply and bring dishonor to Christ in years to come. And these three men, verse 23, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. God did not deliver them from the fire. Rather, he delivered them in the fire. Sometimes we're not spared the fiery, difficult places. God stands with us in them, though he does not always deliver us from them. And over the centuries, many believers have perished by fire, bullet, sword, but knew that nothing could separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, not even death. Nebuchadnezzar said, I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire. Verse 25, they are not hurt and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Who is this mysterious fourth figure? Well, we're not told. All we can say is that the fire did not harm them, for the Lord was with them. Here is God's great covenant promise. I will be your God. I will be with you always. One writer says, there is the Christ, the Son of God, in the furnace in Babylon. And he is there to protect every hair on the heads of his people, with whom he stands in the closest solidarity. Here is the God who is always with his covenant people. He's always with his people, even in Babylon. He's with us in death, with us in illness, with us in the trials and temptations of life. Here is the God who gives grace in time of need. Here is the God who is with us no matter what. Nothing can befall us except that he wills it for our good and for his glory. The king here has already asked the three friends, who is the God, verse 15, who will deliver you out of my hands? And now he has his answer. There is a God in heaven that will deliver his people. And what glorious comfort there is in that. There is a God in heaven that saves through fire. There is a God in heaven that stands with his people, never to leave them or forsake them. This is the gospel, isn't it? There is a God in heaven, mighty and powerful to save us from sin and death and hell itself. In Isaiah, the Lord had given a special promise to his people, destined for exile. Isaiah 43, verses 2 and following. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Fear not, for I am with you. And how true are Nebuchadnezzar's words in verse 29. No other God can rescue in this way. The fire can be hot. And sometimes when we emerge, we do not come out as unscathed as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sometimes, even like Jesus himself, we bear the scars. Nevertheless, these fiery trials, as the Apostle Peter calls them, come to strengthen our faith. They are to be expected, and in them we are to trust that God will keep us and bring us home to be with him. That is the challenge of Daniel chapter 3. There are occasions, there are times when we must not conform. However great the pressure, what must we do? We must see the dangers of idolatry. And we must be prepared sometimes to make hard choices. And we must trust in God's saving power. No other God can rescue in this way. We must stand up and be counted with the God who has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Let's pray together. God, our Father, we live in a world of idols of one kind or another. A world whose pressure we feel all about us and all around us. Lord, how easy it is to be shaped and to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Lord, help us to resist by your Holy Spirit and through your word and through the gospel. Help us to be those who are able to stand in the day of trial and not succumb. Help us to see the idols that are all about us, and indeed even in our own hearts. Help us to be men and women of faith, trusting in you above all things. Help us to see you and to know you as the God who rescues. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our worship this evening. We're going to sing an older hymn that speaks about God's power to preserve his people in the midst of trials. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word."
"How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to all who for refuge to Jesus have fled? In every condition, in sickness and health, in poverty's grip or abounding in wealth, at home or abroad, on the land, on the sea, as days may demand, shall your strength ever be. Since Jesus is with you, do not be afraid. Since he is your God, you need not be dismayed. He'll strengthen you, guard you, and help you to stand, upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters he calls you to go, you will not be drowned in the rivers of woe, for he will be with you in trouble to bless and work for your good through your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, Jesus has timeless repose. He will not, he cannot desert to its foes. Thy soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.